You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be verses 13 through 15 this morning. Thankful he is faithful. But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 2 Thessalonians 2. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your spirit would be helping us to see clearly what is here, to understand that which Paul said to them, and see clearly how it applies to us as well. Give us the insight and wisdom that we need to be a healthier church. Ever more healthy church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, the first part of this chapter was all the bad stuff. If you remember, we were talking about the man of lawlessness, and so there's a big focus there on the reality of persecution. We could say suffering as well with that. False teaching as well as temptation that tend to plague the church. The individuals within the church, as well as whole denominations and whole congregations, can experience affliction, false teaching, and temptation. And as someone who's done pastoral ministry for almost three decades, wow, you see a lot. It's easy to look and see all the examples of nationally what has gone wrong. I was a brand new Christian when the whole Jim Baker thing took place, and you had Jimmy Swaggart wagging his finger at Jim Baker, and then pretty soon thereafter, Jimmy Swaggart was found out to be in the midst of a scandal. So, you know, scandals happen all the time. They're, in a sense, nothing new, but they are devastating nonetheless. False teaching that spreads throughout the church. You know, we're watching denominations just kind of go veering off into canyons of false teaching and destroying themselves and those who listen to them. And as well as just the reality of temptation. I've seen so many brothers and sisters fall to temptation and not get up. Some have gotten up, but others have stayed down. So it could be very discouraging if that's what you're focused on. And Paul has spoken about those things, and yet that's not really what Paul is focused on. Paul's tenor as we move forward in this letter is not one of discouragement. It is not one of despair. Actually, it is one of gratitude. And so let's kind of explore that this morning. And so first off, thankful he is faithful to choose us for salvation. And that's verse 13. That's really what Paul is getting at. And we notice this sharp change in tone, because he is talking about all of the dismal things, and yet he looks at those dismal things within the sovereignty of God, that God is first restraining, and then there's this big rebellion that takes place. But even that, God is at work, and God is going to bring retribution. But now, Paul's whole thing shifts in tone. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, which is almost verbatim of what we see in chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? And so Paul, from beginning to end of this letter, so to speak, is focused on gratitude, but it's gratitude to God. Now, it's gratitude to God for the Thessalonians. And so this is one of those passages where there's a lot of prepositions, for those of you who remember those things. This is not all of us. But those prepositions matter tremendously within the context of this particular passage. Okay? And that this is an example of that. He's thankful to God, but it's also for them. Okay? For what God has done for them. He's thankful to God because of what God has been doing, what God is continuing to do, and what he trusts God will do in the future for the Thessalonians in their lives, that they are the beneficiaries of what God has done. And so he is thankful to God for them. But he's expressing this to them. He's not simply expressing it to God, he's also kind of explaining it to them so that they know that that Paul is thankful to God for them, so that they can also be encouraged by this reality. He's not kind of hiding it away and pretending that it's, you know, he shouldn't tell them, right? They might get too puffed up if he says this because they might misinterpret it. Well, no, to God, thankful to God. But he explains it to them. He reminds them. He says, I am thankful for you, so that they can be encouraged of God's work in them as well. But he calls them brothers, and he says that they are loved by God, which is another phrase that we have seen before in these letters to the Thessalonians. And it's important for us to keep in mind that God's work in us and our brothers and sisters is a function of, is the product of, his prior love for us. Okay? He wants to keep reminding them that they are loved by God. And in this case, specifically by the Lord, which is referring to, of course, to Jesus. He wants them to know that even though you experience all of these things, even though that you experience persecution, that you go through affliction, even though that there's false teaching out there that distracts you at times, even though that you're tempted to sin in various and sundry ways, you're loved by God. You're loved by Christ. That is the important thing. Okay? This work that takes place, all the things that he's going to talk about in a few minutes, the fountain of it all is his love for them. That's important for us to keep in mind. Especially when we think about the reality of change. Okay? Some change is good, and some change is not so good. And by that I mean why we change. When we change out of fear, it's not all that good. Okay? My brother smoked. I should say he smokes. But for his first marriage, his wife said, you know, as long as you're with me, you can't smoke. There was no heart change in my brother that took place, but he wanted to be with her, and so I guess maybe it was love, I don't know. But he stopped smoking for as long as he was married to her. But as soon as they separated, guess what happened? Right? He started smoking again. Okay, and smokes to this day. All right. The change that he experienced was not really a foundational, deep down kind of change. It was really, I think, more about the fear of losing her than it was really about the love of her. Okay. As Christians, we can try to change out of fear, out of the fear of consequences, out of fear of any number of things. But really, the lasting change, the significant change that's going to come in our lives is change that is rooted in love. His love to us and then our love in response. Okay? And so that's part of why it's important for us to know that we are loved by the Lord Jesus. Okay? But he also calls them brothers. And we've talked about this before, but he's grateful that part of what has taken place is that Jesus has made us brothers and sisters. Okay. Even though we come from very different backgrounds, even though we come from very different places, even though we have very different personalities and all that, we have been adopted into this one family of faith. And for that, Paul is grateful. Okay. For those of you who know my family, We have three kids that are not genetically linked to us, shall we say. They are very different from us. And in fact, we can go, our kids were born on three different continents. I mean, how many of you can say that, right? I don't know. But that means, in part, that they are not linked by genetics. They are not linked by blood, and except two of them. But they are linked, in a sense, by Amy and me. They've been brought into this family, and then they now are siblings with one another. And that's a really, I think, a really good picture of what happens in salvation. These people from different families are brought together in one family. And what binds them together is the Father who binds them together. Okay? It's not their background, it's not their cultural practices, it's not the color of their skin or the shape of their eyes or anything like that. It's that they have been brought together to the Father by the Son. Okay? This doctrine of adoption. Okay? So, what is he actually thankful about? From the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. And this time I read from the NASB and not from the ESV, and had a little conversation about this morning out in the lobby. There is what's called a textual variant, okay? Meaning that there's two different manuscripts that differ a little bit. And really what the difference is a space and a letter. That's the difference. That's the difference between translating it as first fruits and translating it as from the beginning. Okay. That's it. As I think about it, as I look at it, as I study it, I came to a conclusion that aligns me with the CSB and the NASB, but not everybody obviously is aligned in that same way. So it's a question of what is Paul getting at? Is Paul getting at the idea that they are part of the first fruits of salvation? Or from the beginning, which then brings us to the question of the beginning of what? The beginning of his ministry in Asia Minor? Or not, sorry, not Asia Minor, in Europe? Is that what's going on? Or is there something more profound going on, which is from the beginning, like before the creation of the world? So, how do I solve it? There's this little thing that we call the analogy of Scripture. We use the clear Scripture to interpret the less clear Scripture, okay? And so I go, well, you know, Ephesians 1:4 talks about how we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so that's why I lean with not just from the beginning, but before time. Before time, God chose us for salvation. Okay? God has loved us, and because he loved us, he therefore chose us. He picked us out of a group, okay? He selected us, so to speak, out of this group. And so Paul has this vision, this doctrine, that it is God who does the picking first, okay? That God is the one that does the most important picking, the most important choosing. And this choosing is for salvation. Okay? It's some people will try to say that the doctrine of election is about office or whatever. No, right here he's talking about chosen for salvation. Okay? Can't be any more clear than what Paul has said right there. Chosen for salvation. And so all of salvation ultimately is taken from God's initiative. You choose Christ because the Father first chose you. Okay? Doesn't mean you don't choose him, but the reason you choose him is he chose first. And we see something like this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same word. Okay? And also uses beloved, okay? And he says, hey, Israel, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, okay? Let's stop there for a second. Love and choosing are joined together once again, Okay? He loves them and he chose them as a result of that love. Okay? But it's not because you are this awesome nation, this really large group of people, he says, for you were the fewest of all people. So why did God love and choose them? It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of Egypt, the house of slavery, and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay? So, even there in Deuteronomy, he's reminding them that God chose you because he loves you. And he loves you simply because he loves you. It's about him. It's not about you. It's not about how large you are. In another place in Deuteronomy, he talks about it's not because you're righteous. Don't think this, you know, that you're superior in any way, shape, or form to the nations that are around you. It really has to do with his love as well as the covenant he made with Abraham, which is what he alludes to right there. So even there in Deuteronomy, these things are joined together with the same words. Okay. In other words, brothers and sisters, while you may be chosen by God, don't think it's about you and how awesome you are. Don't get puffed up about any of that kind of thing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You are weak. You are wicked. You are ungodly. You were enemies of God, and yet, despite all this, he had set his love upon you and sent his son to die for you. Now, some of you might say, well, Steve, that sounds a little harsh. You're kind of being a little mean to us, something like that. But I say, no, Paul says that in Romans 5. It's not me saying it. It's Romans 5. Paul saying it. That despite of how messed up we were, he loved us and he sent his son to bear the weight of our sin so that we can experience salvation and be in the presence of God. Okay? And so, from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation, okay, or to be saved, if you go back to the ESV at this moment, through the sanctification by the Spirit. Okay? So, chosen for salvation through sanctification, and that sanctification is by the Spirit. Okay? We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered into the grace of God, and that is partially through holiness that is given to us by the Spirit. That word, the sanctification, can be taken in a number of ways. It all has to do with holiness. Whether it's being set apart for God or whether it's being made good like God. Okay? Both are true. Not sure exactly what he's saying here at this particular moment. I believe it's the former of those. We've been set apart for himself by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, it's all by the Spirit. It's all by what he does, not by what we do. Okay? So let's go under the assumption that it's about that initial sanctification, that initial being set apart, that initial being made holy by the Holy Spirit. I invite you to think for a moment about Psalm 51. Okay. David is incredibly distraught because David has finally seen through the ministry of Nathan how messed up he is. That he took the wife of one of his soldiers, got her pregnant, and then had him killed. Now, he didn't think any of this was wrong in the moment. When he's doing it, he thinks it's all okay because, I mean, perhaps it's good to be the king, right? But now he realizes that he has sinned not just against Uriah the Hittite, not just against Bathsheba, but also against God himself. And so on the one hand, there's this cry for forgiveness that is right through this psalm, all the way through this psalm. And he uses these three words to describe his sin: the rebellion, his twistedness or corruption, as well as being unclean. And so he kind of gets the whole shebang right there in all of this, that he rebelled against God, but that it's not just that he rebelled against God, there's something fundamentally wrong with him, okay? There's a perversity, there's a twistedness that David recognizes about himself, and David is not the only person who's supposed to recognize this about himself. We should recognize this about ourselves, that there's something fundamentally wrong with us, which is why we do the stupid and sinful things that we do. But he also talks about this idea of being unclean, of being polluted, being tainted by his sin. And so in addition to all of this language about washing me clean and all of that, there's this cry that comes in the middle of the psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And so it's not just that my sins that I did need to be kind of blotted out and removed, but I need to change is what David is getting at. That God, you need to change me. I can't change me. You must change me. Because it's not just about my behavior. It's not just about what I've done wrong. It's about the fact that I'm messed up. And the only one who can fix it is you. Now, David doesn't understand what he's really asking. Because what he's really asking for is for the Son of God to come and to die on a cross, to deal with the reality of our rebellion, our twistedness or corruption, and our uncleanness. But the Spirit is the one who gives us this new heart that we need. So God is committed to changing us from the inside out. God is not concerned with putting Band-Aids on our boo-boos. God is concerned with changing what is fundamentally wrong deep within us. Okay. The grace of God is not just for the surface. The grace of God is for the depths of our souls. Okay. Because we need fundamental change at the root of who we are. And this comes because of his eternal love and election. This comes through what we call the effectual call. And Paul is thankful that God is faithful in order to do those things in order to save us or rescue us. The second part is that he is thankful because God is faithful to choose us for glory. The very next verse, okay? There's a shift from what God has done to sort of our experience of what God has done because we don't notice anything when it comes to election. But he says, to this, referring back to salvation, he has called you through our gospel. In other words, no gospel, no salvation. If you don't have the right message and you don't believe that message, there's no salvation, okay? Again, we go to that idea of the prepositions. We're called to salvation, okay? But we're called through the gospel, all right? This effectual call is by the Holy Spirit, which is internal, but it is done through the gospel, which is external, the preaching of the gospel, okay? That is the established means. And so sometimes people kind of get caught up in this idea of God's sovereignty as though it means that, salvation happens in a vacuum, and no, it doesn't. Okay, someone still comes to you, someone still tells you about Jesus, and you believe that message about Jesus, right? Okay, that's what Paul's getting at. Okay, but deep within us, the Holy Spirit's working, so that we change from hating that message about Jesus to loving that message about Jesus. We change from hating Jesus because we know that he's going to hold us accountable to loving Jesus because he is the one who rescues us from himself in his wrath. And of course, the gospel is just shorthand for Paul about the fact that the righteous Jesus has been crucified for sinners and raised again from the dead so that they might experience his blessing, his salvation, be brought back into the presence of God that they strayed from. So it's important for us to remember that it is not this, okay? It is not that the gospel is heard and then believed and then God chooses us so that we are born again. It's not that. It's not that God foresees through the corridors of time who is going to believe and then chooses, and therefore we then hear the gospel and believe and then are born again. It's not that either. What it is that God in eternity has loved us, has chosen us for salvation, and then sends someone with the word to call us, whereby we are born again through the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is preached, so that we believe that gospel. Okay? That's what Paul's getting at. And that's why he's thankful to God for the Thessalonians. He's thankful to God because he did all of those things for the Thessalonians, as well as for you and for me, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and the Son of God. And so he did this so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this calling that we just read about a few moments ago is kind of a hinge. It's kind of a hinge between eternity past and eternity future. And I even hate the fact that I use those two words because they don't make any sense. But I hope you understand what I get, right? Because God doesn't experience time. He's eternal. There's no sequentialness when it comes to God. It's hard for us to think about that because we experience everything sequentially. We're in time. We're bound by it. That's the only way we experience everything in terms of time. But there's in a sense, a past before creation, okay, when God has chosen us, but there's a future with the new heavens and the new earth. And this calling connects those two things. It's the hinge that we experience all of this, okay? The purpose of our calling is that we experience the glory of God, and in particular, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I've got the modern English version up there in a moment. No? Okay. Don't have it today. these things happen. It's all right. Okay. What is man's chief end, what is the chief end of man? What's man's chief purpose? Okay. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay. We glorify him as Christians in part because of our salvation. God glorifies himself in rescuing us. Okay? And having been rescued, we then enjoy this God who has rescued us. And we glorify him even more as a result of that, as we enjoy him. Okay? And so part of what Paul is getting at is the reality of our salvation, bringing glory to God, but even more profound is that we are going to share in the glory of Jesus on the last day. And I've talked about this before. Okay, this shouldn't be new to anyone who's been around. All right. And I think I've used this illustration before here with you guys, but here it is again anyway. Okay, we've got a couple of championship series that are going on right now. We got hockey. Does anybody care about hockey? I like hockey. Okay, there's a few other of you guys. We got basketball going on right now. More people care about basketball, at least down here where it's really hot. There's two teams that are going to win. Okay. But it's not just the players that are going to enjoy the glory, okay? There's a whole lot of staff people who will get big, fat, expensive rings, and they're going to be hanging out at the championship parade too. Now, they weren't on the court or they weren't on the ice. They weren't actually winning the game, and yet they're sharing in the glory of the victory for their little minor part, or maybe not even a minor part, maybe no part. They sold tickets in the office. That doesn't win the team anything, okay? But they share in the glory. And so when Jesus is glorified at the end of time, when he's revealed for who he really is, we're with him and we share that glory with him. We're on the winning team, so to speak. And he shares that glory with us. Why does he share that glory with us? Because he loves us. right? Because I love my wife, I want her to experience glory. I don't want to hide things from her, so to speak, so that, people don't say good things about her. Okay? That's that whole idea of the Proverbs 31 woman where the husband and the children rise up at the city gate and call her blessed. They want her to experience glory, right? Why? Because they love her. Okay. He loves us and he wants to share his glory with us. That's the idea. So despite the persecution, despite the false teaching, and despite this struggle with temptation, Paul wants the Thessalonians to recognize that they are secure in Christ, and therefore they too should be thankful. And so I want you to know that despite the afflictions that you experience, despite the false teaching that bombards you through the internet or on the radio or TV, despite the temptation that arises within your own heart, despite all of these things, Paul wants you to know that you are secure in Christ and therefore ought to be thankful. In other words, that affliction, false teaching, and temptation do not get the final word. Jesus always gets the final word. And Paul wants you to know that. I want you to know that. Okay? This eternal love and this eternal election that result in the eternal call results ultimately in eternal glory. That we are to praise God for his faithfulness. We are to be thankful for this faithful love in the past, this faithful love that we experience in the present, and the faithful love that we will experience in the future. Okay. Third thing. Thankful he is faithful to make us stand firm. So the doctrine of election, which focuses on divine sovereignty, does not remove the reality of human responsibility or our response. Again, we really believe, but we believe because God has given us this new heart. But Paul also talks about our responsibility. He talks about that in terms of perseverance. So then, brothers, he says, stand firm. Or, in other words, in light of that, brothers, because of that, brothers, stand firm. Stand your ground. It really is that picture of soldiers standing together and here comes the enemy and flooding down upon them and yet not running, not turning, not fleeing, and not cowering out, but staying together, stand firm, hold the ground. That's the picture that Paul is painting for them. But it's not you against the flood individually. It's you corporately against the flood that are called to stand firm. Okay? We are called to stand firm in the midst of affliction. We are called to stand firm in the midst of in the face of false teaching. We're called to stand firm in the midst of temptation. And we need one another to do it. Don't try to white knuckle it, lone ranger it. Okay? You know, that's one of the differences, so I've been told, that between Delta Force and the SEAL teams. SEAL teams. Delta Force, they often operate individually, not all the time. But, okay. You're not Delta. You're SEALs. You're supposed to operate as a team, fighting together, staying together, helping the person. Remember, no one left behind. Okay, all of that kind of that idea. Paul would say, yep, that's what this is about. Okay? And that's joined. Again, let's go back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy 10 this time. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Okay? Well, once again, love, choosing. Okay? But then he gets to responsibility. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Okay? That's a sanctification issue, putting to death our stubbornness because we've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul is not coming up here with something strange, innovative, and new. He's really a man whose heart is captive to the Word of God, and that includes places like Deuteronomy 10. Right? Paul's not making this up as he goes along, but Paul is understanding the depth and the width of the biblical testimony of salvation. Okay? So then, brothers, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Hold fast. It has this idea of a strong grip. You know, I was raised in the 70s, and so my mind always goes to that TV show, Kung Fu. You can leave when you take the pebble from my hand. See, some of you knew what I said right there, huh? Okay. The strong grip of the master on the pebble. And the disciple was supposed to remove it in order to go, have his training completed. We're to hold fast to something, okay? The something we're supposed to hold on to tightly is what he here calls the tradition, which is probably not the best translation of that word. It's an acceptable translation of that word. And the reason why I say it's not the best translation is because it gets our brain going in the wrong direction, okay? Because since Paul wrote this, there have been layers of tradition similar to what when Jesus complained about the tradition of the elders, things that distract us from the biblical doctrine and instruction. And this word really has to do with instruction. Okay? Hold on to the instruction or the apostolic tradition, that which you were taught by us, Paul says. Okay? Keep your grip on that, on the apostolic teaching, on this true gospel that you have received. Whether we did it through words, spoken to you, or whether it was the written word of letters to you, hold on to it. Don't let go. Why? Because that's how you stand firm in the midst of affliction. It's how you stand firm in the midst of false teaching because you know the truth, right? And it's how you stand firm in the face of temptation. By clinging to the Word of God. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have to believe that. We have to embrace that. We need to live like that. Okay? But we also, again, this idea of the brotherhood, the family of faith, we need a community in order to rightly interpret. And we need a present community as well as a past community. Okay? The past is important. Because as we look at progressive Christianity, what the tendency is, and I use that term loosely, progressive Christianity, because they've forfeited the gospel. So they're not really Christians. What they do is they exclude the people of the past. Okay? You know, Augustine doesn't matter. Calvin doesn't matter. Edwards doesn't matter. John Owen doesn't matter. Martin Luther doesn't matter. Athanasius doesn't matter. We can go down the list. Okay? That there are certain things that they think, the present people, they get right, that those guys got wrong. And if I start thinking that I have it right and they all have it wrong, I need to tremble. I need to be very afraid. Because God's word hasn't changed. Now, my understanding of it will change over time, hopefully, because it'll be changing for the better, not for the worse, but we have whole denominations that think that they know better than those guys. Okay. I'm gonna pray about this in the pastoral prayer, but I just discovered this morning. I don't follow the liberal Presbyterians all that much, so we're picking on Presbyterians who are liberal, so it's okay, right? I think. It wasn't enough to ordain practicing homosexuals. They're now talking about whether or not it's okay for their pastors and their people to be involved in polyamorous relationships. Blows my mind. I knew this was coming. Even though I knew this was coming, it still blows my mind that we're here already. Whether or not a pastor needs to be monogamous. It's that whole spirit of, we know better than Paul. We know better than all of church history. It's wearisome. It's false teaching, it's temptation, and it's destructive. But they're just going down that road. And unless we cling to the Word of God, we can find ourselves on just such a road ourselves. We have to hold tight to the teaching that has been given to us through Paul, through Peter, through John, through whomever in the world wrote Hebrews, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We need to cling to all that. And we need that community that stretches through time into the present in order to remain accountable and faithful. It is His faithfulness that helps us to be faithful to Him through that grace and union. So give thanks that we have it instead of wandering off on your own. We all weather times of persecution or affliction. We all weather times of false teaching. We all weather temptation of various and sundry kinds. Paul's confidence for them and also for us does not lay in them or us, but in God. It lays in the God who loves us, in the one who chose us, and it lays in the Holy Spirit who has set us apart and makes us holy. It lays in God's call, not our response, even though our response is a reflection of that. And it looks forward to glory. No, I'm not talking about cradle to grave government care, so to speak, but eternity to eternity divine sovereignty. And being grateful and confident, we can then stand firm and we can hold on to God's word, which is the ordinary means by which we stand firm through suffering, false teaching, and temptation.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.